In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. 20 years ago this summer, I was ordained as a teaching elder in our denomination. And I don't remember a thing about that service. I know who spoke, I remember a word he said, but I do remember something that happened before the service happened. I was being instructed in what the course of the liturgy would take in that process when I'd be ordained to service. And at some point along the way, as they're talking, I asked the question, and as soon as I asked it, I wished I had taken it back. I said, is that the point at which I come and sit up on the platform? And the fellow elder looked at me and said, not yet. It wasn't a scold. It wasn't sort of a tribal comment. You're not one of us yet. It was this kind, firm word of saying, brother, being set apart for service is not about your self-esteem. Beware the allure of public greatness, of being held with regard. And 20 years of being ordained to that service, I can't count the number of times I've been humbled unto that end. This morning, we're going to do something important. And I don't know how to break this to you. I only have one slide. This is it, Elizabeth. And this is the slide. This, my friends, is a rectangle. I know, I did geometry in sophomore year. That rectangle is symbolic. The blue one, it's symbolic of all of y'all. It is symbolic of the fact that by virtue of your profession in Jesus Christ and his baptism, you all occupy an office. Peter, in 1 Peter, reminds us all, we're a royal priesthood simply by virtue of professing faith in the Lord Jesus who died for us. And every member of his visible church holds an office. It's called the general office. That blue rectangle represents the general office. And here's your mandate to build up the church. You have a task. You have a privilege. You have an opportunity. Everybody in this room, if you're a member of his church, holds an office. And your ability to carry out that office and prosecute it to its full purpose is to bring your gifts, your talents, your times, your resources unto its end. And that can manifest in a number of ways, some of which comport with particular aptitudes and qualifications. Anyone can serve. Anyone can help. It may mean organizing a committee, leading a team, if you're qualified and capable and vetted, teaching a class, serving in this or that capacity, offering your skills of administration, weeping with those who weep, speaking into the lives of others. These are the functions of every member of the church in the general office of the body. All of you hold office. Do you believe that? Once you join, in a year from the point at which you join, you will tell me whether you, it will show whether you believe that. That little rectangle down there in the corner, that's known as the special office. And that special office is occupied by two offices, elder and deacon. And later in our service, we're going to install or ordain three members, one elder and two deacons to that special office. But I set for you a diagram that has been helpful to me in understanding how does what we're about to do a little bit later in the service coordinate with how you think of yourself. Everybody in the church holds office. Elders and deacons hold that special office in which they give concerted effort to counsel or to mercy depending on the office they hold. My task this morning is to speak unto them, but also to speak a common word unto all of us, myself included. What is that word that applies both to the general office of the church that you all occupy and the special office of the church whom we will ordain a few here towards the end? It has something to do with your thoughts of greatness. And every one of you has a theory of it, whether you're conscious of it or not. And the question is, how shall we think of greatness, whether you occupy the general office or the special office? I'm going to read a very familiar text, and I'm going to pair it with where we've been going in the stream of what's been talking about in the book of Hebrews. And we've got miles to go before we sleep, so I'm not even going to make you stand. But I want you to listen. I want you to listen to something that Jesus speaks of in the Gospel of Mark. And then I'm going to pair that with, I think, a corresponding passage towards the end of chapter 9 in Hebrews. Just listen. Imagine yourself walking along the way with Jesus and his disciples until you hear this exchange from Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To which the author of Hebrews would add, "But as it is, he," Jesus, "has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is always difficult and not a little problematic to develop a profile of the heart or psychology of any of the disciples, because they say just a little, and it's always delicate to infer too much from just the few things they say. It's a little easier with James and John, though, because they talk a lot. They're the sons of Zebedee here. Elsewhere, they're known as the sons of thunder. They're kind of the proverbial boys of like age who would, tear hell off the hinges, as they say in the South, or would shorten the lifespan of their parents. It's what they do. They're the ones that say, "Jesus, can we call down fire from heaven to cast judgment?" And Jesus says, "Well, boys, whoa." And then, but they're with Peter at the transfiguration, so they kind of seen their Lord in a way that even the rest of them have not. So they're like, "Ha ha," right? And here we go. They're walking along, and they walk up to Jesus, and they have a request. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And I heard that, and I try to imagine me ever walking up to my senior scoutmaster in Boy Scouts and me ever saying to him, "Bro, I want everything I want you to do for me." And him looking at me, "Oh, I got you. Yeah, yeah." Those of you who've been in the military, you imagine saying to your drill sergeant, "Sarge, I'm going to need you to do this for me." Really? Really? But here's the interesting thing. They ask that, and how does Jesus respond? It's not hands on hips. Who do you think you are? I'm the rabbi. He asked them, what would you want me to do for you? We want to, when you come into your kingdom, we want to share in your glory. We want to share in your greatness. And his first response, his first instinct is not to dress them down or to oppose them or to rebuke them. It is to say, boys, you have no idea what you're asking. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But it is not, how dare you? Why is that? Because I think he loves it when we ask big things of him. He is not offended by asking beyond your weight, beyond your pay grade, beyond your skill set. In fact, he would rather you ask almost what might be interpreted as presumption or arrogant. You know, those of us that are more introverted, when we hear that question that they ask, we go, oh, cringe, I can't, shut up. He would rather you act and ask presumptuously than tepidly, meagerly, or not at all. He is not offended by that kind of boldness. And the question is, at what point did you or I start to think we should be a little bit more cowering in our corner going, if you're okay with this, would you mind? He's not offended. But what I take from this first exchange here, this little encounter, is this. Friends, the desire for greatness is not contrary to the heart of a disciple. The desire to share in greatness, to sit at your right hand or left hand in glory, we want that. Jesus says, I'm not the one to pick that. But he doesn't say, how dare you for asking? The desire for greatness is not contrary to the life of a disciple. And if you need something a little bit more than the little inference I'm taking from the fact that he doesn't redress them or doesn't dress them down, is that what does he say later? If whoever would be great, whoever would be first, it's not a get in the back of the line and shut up. If you'd be great, if you'd be first, here's the deal. That's the first point. The desire for greatness in the life of the kingdom is not contrary to the life or the heart of a disciple. Full stop. Okay. Well, what does that mean? Ah, I'm glad you asked. That's the desire for greatness. What is the path to greatness? If greatness is both a fitting and right desire that Jesus does not oppose, well, then how do we get there? Well, here's where it gets interesting and a little more complicated. Because the path to greatness is actually contrary to every other version of the path to greatness that you've ever been told, whether by your parents, your friends, TikTok, or the government, or school. Your path to greatness has a different path. Anybody that says to you, I don't want to be great, they've lost the plot. You've come to misunderstand him, or you've forgotten something fundamental. But when it comes to the path to greatness, let's pick it back up in their little dialogue. What do you want me to do for you? We want to sit at your right hand in your glory. You don't know what you're asking. Love you, boys. You don't know what you're asking. And then he invokes two images, the cup and baptism. What does that mean? What's the cup? Boys, are you able to drink my cup? You able to be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized? Oh yeah, we got this. Well, it is coming your way. Not identically as my own, but similarly. What does that mean? This cup is the cup of suffering. And in due course, as he promised, they're going to be harassed and harangued and hated. They're going to be hunted. They're going to be incarcerated. Some of them will be executed because of their public profession and what they're promulgating among the public. That's their lot. That's the path. There's no way around it. Whether you occupy the general office or the special office of the church, you're going to encounter something that you didn't bargain for. There are going to be things where you do all the right things and you receive blowback. You act above board in every respect, honorably, with integrity, and it comes back to you in a way that you never expected, and you think, really? I signed up for this? Now, let's be really clear. Let's set this in context. I am of the mind that most of us in the vicinity that you and I occupy will never face the kind of treatment that those first disciples did. Never. For as long as you're here. At least for the current, for the moment. But you will still experience perhaps the same temptation that they did to do whatever you can to avoid all of the difficulty that comes with living publicly for his sake. You will want to opt out. You will want to say no. You will want to keep your cards close to your chest. You will be tempted to act without integrity. You will be tempted to keep your mouth shut all the time. You will be tempted to feel bad about the way you're raising your children. Pick something that demonstrates that you've planted your flag under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to whatever extent you live that in the world, you will experience something, something that may very well be unpleasant or worse. But that's the cup of suffering. Even if it's not in the same degree, you will feel a similar temptation to say, I'm going to sort of mix in here like a chameleon and maybe nobody will notice. Okay, but what about the baptism part? Are you going to be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? Cup, baptism, that rings bells, right? We're cup. Sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism. And those two things are not identical, but they're inseparable. They go together. They speak about cleansing and about nourishment. They go together. What is the baptism that he is speaking of there? Well, if the cup of suffering is mine, then what accompanies suffering? Whoa, sorrow. I don't like it. It's your lot. Disappointment, discouragement, disparagement, the temptation to despair, any number of things that you try and you're met with the exact opposite that you hope for, the things that you pray for, you get the opposite outcome of it. That's your cup. That's your baptism. And why call it baptism? Because it's not just a little. Sometimes you go home at night and you lay your head down on the pillow and you pull the cover over your head and you hope it never comes light again. You are swallowed up by the bed because you're swallowed up by the experience of going, huh, I don't know that I bargained for this to be faithful in whatever way that I could. Friends, there's no way around that. That's the path to the greatness that you might desire. But what goes in hand with the cup and that baptism is what he says towards the end. Whoever would be great, whoever would be first, what must be what? Your servant, your slave. That's not a complicated thought. It's not a complicated thought. It just means this. You and I, from an early age, loved the esteem of people. And I'll say a little bit more to that in just a moment. Here's the problem. You can end up wanting to serve people for their esteem rather than for their good. And if you ever confuse the two, you're a danger to them and to yourself. I ought to know. The path to greatness is the path of service, which means you live for their good, not their esteem. Sometimes those things accompany one another, but many times they do not. And if you ever confuse the two, I'll say it again, you become an impediment, if not a harm to them. That's the path to greatness. It's what one commentator said, which is this wonderful paradox among many in the Christian faith. It is right to desire it. But as soon as you start seeking it, greatness, it's like sand through the fingers. The more, to borrow a line, the more you tighten your grip, the more it slips through your fingers. That's the path to greatness. Suffering, sorrow, service. What then is the hope of that greatness that we properly desire, but curiously we're not supposed to seek? There's a lot of ways that we might summarize, what did Jesus do for us? And there are many metaphors that come at it from different angles about what Jesus did for us. Sometimes we think of Jesus as our substitute, and that is appropriate. Sometimes we think of him as our conqueror. He conquered death. Death is our last enemy, and Jesus conquered it in his resurrection. Sometimes we think of Jesus as the victor over our accuser, the victor over the one who wants us dead, victor over the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He is all those things, a substitute, a conqueror, a victor. But he is, in his own words here at the end of chapter 10 of Mark, he is also our ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. You don't have to be a bibliophile or literate in any way to know what a ransom is. Somebody kidnaps your kid or kidnaps your animal or whatever, and they call you and they say, you will free them as long as you pay this ransom, and you'll do anything. You'll pay any price to get them out. You pay that fee, and then they are free. That's a ransom. Somebody demands it of you, you pay it, and then they're free. Jesus, by his life of service, by laying down his life for his friends, he is a ransom. And that means he's a liberator. Liberator in what sense? Friends, sin, talked about in a lot of ways for how the author of Hebrews underscores what sin is. It's many things that we could also talk about its various facets. It's folly. It's harm. It's idolatry. All of which is subsumed under the idea that sin is an offense. It's a wickedness. But sin is also a power. And you all know it because we all suffer from it. If we could just snap our fingers and say, I'm done with sin forever, we'd have done it by now. If it's a power, it means part of Jesus' work on our behalf is to free us from its power. And by giving us his spirit, we now possess a power that we did not have beforehand that now allows us to defend ourselves with a power we did not formerly have. We are not fully free of that power, but we are now free not only of its punishment, but of the entire power that it once held. Now we have a contrary voice. Now we have a contrary impulse by which we might be free from its entanglements, free from its folly, free from its idolatry. He is our ransom, and he frees us from it. What then is he doing in that regard? That's what the author of Hebrews is out to answer. How is he a ransom? He puts away our sin. By how? By bearing sin in himself. That's what it means that he's a ransom. He puts it away. You're at peace with God if your faith is in him. Period. Because he bore it. And no other sacrifice is necessary. Oh, confession and repentance at every step of the way. You must confess your particular sins particularly. That's how we're reminded of our fellowship with him, that we might then give our praise to him without inhibition. It's a little demonstrative, and then look what happens. What is the implication for all of that? What is the final word for all of you that hold the general office and all of you that hold the special office? When you're young, you need support, affirmation, encouragement, love, esteem. Children that do not receive that at an early age are hobbled. Many of them, already behind the eight ball, for much of their life. You and I need that. It's crucial to our development. Along the way, though, something can get lost in the shuffle, especially when we hear about who Jesus is out for us and what he's out to do for us. The sign of a mature heart that is in him is this. You and I welcome, receive, and are strengthened by many encouraging voices in our midst. But we live for the esteem of one. We live for the pleasure of one. No reason to poo-poo the kinds of kindnesses and thoughtful and affirming words that we receive for all many a manner of people. But if you make that the entirety of your strength, instead of the esteem and the pleasure of one, this is the life you've signed up for, a life of exhaustion and of compromise. And I ought to know. The esteem of others, it's lovely. It feels delicious. It's kind of savory. At the end, though, if that's it, if that's your game, if that's your gig, it is a sign of a heart that is still to be awakened to the loveliness and beauty and mercy and grace of the one who's called us into relationship with him forever. To those of you that hold the general office, to those of you that hold the special office, your task is to help all of us continue to eagerly wait for his return, to believe that he's good and that he's coming back. And then whether it is through an expression of counsel or an expression of mercy, through an expression of reproof, through an expression of encouragement, you're here to help one another wait eagerly for his return. That's your task. That's my exhortation to you. Tim Keller died about 2 years ago this month. And one of the last exhortations he gave, was recorded, was a citation of Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5. Which was spoken in a very different setting with a very different set of implications that derive from that moment's context, but the premise still holds. The line goes like this. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. That is a word to me. That is a word to you, whichever office you might hold or ever hold. Because he's good. Because he is gracious. And because for some reason, he has tapped us into service for the building up of his body and the spread of his kingdom. And so we give thanks that he deigned even to call us into that work, whatever it may be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.